All right, as we continue our study in Matthew, we're in a section of Matthew where Jesus has turned his attention specifically to his disciples. Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem for the final time. And before he goes, he has some very important spiritual lessons that he wants to teach his disciples. So he's not ministering so much now to the multitudes as he is to his disciples. Last week in chapter 17 of Matthew, we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration and that wonderful occasion where Jesus, in ways that we don't understand and can't explain, pulled back the veil on his glory and showed three of his disciples, what is commonly referred to as the inner circle, which is Peter, James, and John, showed them his Shekinah glory, let it shine out. And they witnessed that. What an amazing and wonderful experience that must have been. And we dealt with that last week. As we pick up this week in verse 14 of chapter 17, Jesus and these three disciples are coming down the mountain of Transfiguration, and Jesus has some very important things to teach his disciples about the power of faith. So beginning in verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you.'" And then verse 21 says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." That verse in your copy of the scripture may in fact be in brackets. If it is, then those brackets indicate that that particular verse does not appear in the most reliable and latest manuscripts that we have. There is some school of thought that that verse may have been added, picked up from Luke chapter 19, and added by the copyist here. Nothing wrong with the verse. It expresses a very biblical, scriptural truth, and we'll treat it as if it is supposed to be a part of the Gospel of Matthew. Whether it is or not, it does appear in almost exactly the same words in the Gospel of Luke. So there's nothing wrong with it. I just wanted to give you kind of that word of explanation in case that is encased in brackets or enclosed in brackets in your copy of the scripture. So going back to verse 14, it says, "When they came to the multitude." Now when we look in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we learn that this multitude that is mentioned here included some scribes and teachers of the law who were engaged in a debate with the remaining nine disciples while Jesus and these three disciples were up on the mountain. And the debate that they were having with the disciples had to do with Jesus and the miracles that he was performing. In any case, as they approached this crowd of people, a man came out of the crowd and fell on his knees before Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." Now, when he used the word lunatic there, he was not implying or stating that his son was insane or crazy. Lunatic has to do with the common thought that was prevalent in those days, that mental problems or diseases related to mental illness were caused by the influence of the moon, thus the lunar reference there. He's not saying that his son is insane or he's crazy. He's saying that he has an affliction, which in those days they believed was caused by the influence of the moon. The Greek word that's used here in the text was used to describe conditions that we now understand as epilepsy, or a disorder causing convulsions and seizures. The father indicated to Jesus that his son's condition was a grave one. That is, he was severely afflicted with these convulsions or seizures. So much so that he says he often would fall into the fire or into the water. Now, the fires that were used in those days for cooking and for heat in the home were open fires, and thus there was a danger if someone had a seizure or a convulsion near the fire that they could fall in and be severely injured or even killed. So it was a serious and grave problem that this father was concerned about. Then verse 16 tells us that this man said that he had brought his son to the disciples, that's the nine remaining disciples, while Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain. He brought his son to the disciples, but they could not cure him. It's interesting to me and instructive that the disciples were unable to cure this boy. I think it's good for us to remember that not very much before this, Jesus had sent his disciples out with a commission to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. And on that occasion, when Jesus sent them out, they had been able to perform all of those acts. Thus, their inability to heal this boy is, I think, curious. It wasn't because Jesus wasn't with them, because he hadn't been with them on the previous occasion either. He had sent them out on their own to do these things. Jesus is going to identify the problem for us in just a little bit. In verse 17, Jesus refers to the crowd and his disciples as an unbelieving and perverted generation. Any person who does not have the right kind of faith in God cannot escape having a twisted and distorted view of God and his will. Jesus then said, "Bring him here to me." While Jesus was trying to teach his disciples a lesson in faith, he was not going to leave this boy unhealed or his father in distress. So he's going to take care of the immediate problem first, and then deal with the disciples and their inability to cure him. In verse 18, we learn in this verse that in this particular case, the boy's problem was demon possession. It is obviously a gross error and a gross distortion of Scripture to assume that any and all seizures and epileptic conditions are caused by demon possession. That does not follow here. But in this particular case, this boy was demon-possessed. Jesus knew that, and he rebuked the demon, and the demon came out of the boy, and we're told that he was healed at once. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus, we're told, privately. And they asked him, why could we not heal this boy? I suspect that the reason they came to him privately is because they were embarrassed by their inability or their failure to heal the boy, and they were genuinely perplexed by that failure. They said, in effect, we're successful in casting out demons before. Why did we fail this time? In verse 20, Jesus identified their problem as littleness of faith. It is because of the littleness of your faith, he said. Now, note that he doesn't say lack of faith. He said littleness of faith. And when he says littleness, he's not referring necessarily to size, but to power of their faith. He's saying that their faith was deficient to perform the task that needed to be performed. They had saving faith. They were believers. But what they still lacked was faith in the power of Jesus to perform this healing through them. We're not told how the disciples had tried to heal the boy. Perhaps they tried one time to cast out the demon, as they had before, and waited for the demon to exit. This passage illustrates that little faith is trusting God when things are going well. As long as the disciples thought they had everything under control, they found it easy to trust the Lord for what they needed. But as soon as circumstances changed or became uncertain, their faith wavered. When they were not able to heal this boy immediately, they quit trying. In this way, the disciples are not unlike us, I would suggest to you. When we're healthy and have all the necessities of life, our faith is great. But when circumstances change and we have great need, sometimes our faith can waver and grow small and weak. Jesus then went on to reinforce a teaching he had given them before. That is the faith of a mustard seed. Mustard seed faith is not necessarily small faith or little faith. Rather, what mustard seed faith is faith that starts out small, but by persistence in the face of adverse circumstances, it grows into great faith. That's a lesson that Jesus taught them before, and he's reteaching them that again. If you have faith as a mustard seed, he said. We also need to understand that Jesus was not talking here about moving a literal mountain. The being able to move mountains was a common figure of speech of that day that symbolized the ability to overcome great obstacles. In addition, we should recognize that Jesus' statement that nothing shall be impossible to you also comes with a condition. And that condition is it must be in the will of God. We cannot, and Jesus was not giving blank check here to say that anything you pray for, God will give you. That simply does not match up with the broad teaching of Scripture, which indicates that as long as you're praying in Jesus' name, that is in his character, in the way that Jesus would pray, in the will of God, then he will give you, he will grant what you are asking for. And within the broad boundary, Jesus often made the point, whatever you ask, I will give to you. Next, Jesus is going to give his disciples some additional teaching about his coming death, burial, and resurrection, and give Peter a lesson in our responsibility to government. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 17, the text says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He, Peter, said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But, lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Verses 22 and 23. Previously, when Jesus had talked to his disciples about his impending death, he had spoken to them in terms of what must take place. Here, he talks to them about what will take place. He says he will be delivered into the hands of men. And of course, we know that that's going to be by the betrayal of Judas, that he's going to be delivered into their hands. He will be killed by them, he says, and he will be raised on the third day. The disciples were obviously beginning to understand that Jesus was going to be killed. They didn't understand why yet, and they certainly didn't understand his resurrection after 3 days. But they knew they were going to lose him because we're told in the text that they were deeply grieved by what he said to them. In verse 24, Jesus and his disciples had arrived back in Capernaum on what would be their final trip to Jerusalem. As they arrived, Peter was approached by the people who collected the temple tax, who asked if Jesus paid their tax or not. Now, this temple tax is something that had been instituted back in the Old Testament. And it was a 2 drachma or half shekel. Shekel was the coin of the realm in Israel. And the tax was a half shekel. Originally, it was set up to be collected once in a lifetime. When a young man passed from age 19 to age 20, he was required to pay that half shekel tax. It was used for the upkeep of the temple. That's what it was intended for. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the practice at that time was for this tax to be collected annually. So it had changed somewhat. It was still a tax on everyone, every boy, every male from above age 19, in other words, 20 and up, but it was paid on an annual basis. Now, in verse 25, Peter may have seen Jesus pay this tax before. That may be the reason why he immediately said yes when he was asked whether or not Jesus paid the temple tax. But when Peter came into the house, Jesus asked him an interesting question. He said, Peter, when kings impose a tax, do they impose it on their sons or on strangers? And verse 26, Peter, of course, knew that the king's sons would be exempt from any tax, so he answered strangers. So Jesus said the king's sons would be exempt from any tax. Jesus' point here is an obvious one. And that was, as God's son, he would be exempt from any tax that was to be used for the upkeep on God's temple. But, he said in verse 27, in order to keep anyone from stumbling because of his failure to pay the tax, Jesus had Peter go out and catch a fish, which would have a shekel coin in its mouth, which would pay for Jesus and Peter. Since the tax was a half shekel, a shekel coin would pay for both Jesus and Peter. He said, take that shekel coin that you'll find in the mouth of that fish and give it to them to pay the tax. Small little miracle, still an interesting one to me. Take a hook, throw it in the water, you're going to catch a fish. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He knew better than that. You don't catch a fish with just a hook. But he caught a fish. And he said, when that fish comes up, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. I don't know about you. I've caught a few fish in my day. I've never seen one. Joe, you ever seen one with a coin in its mouth? I haven't either. It's amazing, isn't it? But there it was. So they paid the tax in order to keep from offending anybody by the fact that they didn't pay it. Now, this next passage that we're going to look at shows that the disciples were still thinking that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom. They'd heard him say he was going to be killed. They'd heard him say he was going to be resurrected. They just didn't have it out of their minds yet that his kingdom that he was going to establish was not going to be established immediately on the earth. They were absolutely convinced by now that Jesus was the Messiah, but they still believed that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, the text says, "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell.'" So verse 1 of chapter 18 begins with the phrase "at that time," indicating that this discussion took place at the same time as or shortly after when Jesus had instructed Peter to pay their temple tax with a shekel he would find in the mouth of a fish he caught. His disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I don't know about you, but I find that question in many ways amazing. Jesus had just finished telling them that he was going to be betrayed and killed. Matthew said at that time they were filled with grief, but obviously the grief didn't last long because Mark and Luke both tell us that the disciples were actually arguing with each other over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, from their standpoint, understand that was an important question because they still had in their mind that Jesus was going to be establishing his earthly kingdom very soon. Well, okay, if that's the case, then I want to be number one on the list. I want to be the greatest in that kingdom. And they were arguing among one another as to who would be the greatest. By the way, and as a parenthetical statement, let me just say that if I were a Roman Catholic theologian and I had taken the position that Jesus had conferred on Peter the headship of the church, I would take a long, hard look at this section we're looking at here Because Jesus didn't say when they asked who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he didn't say, well, didn't you just hear what I got through saying just a little bit ago? Peter, of course, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No, he didn't say that. He did something totally unexpected. So they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they came to Jesus to settle the argument. I know who can answer this for us. Jesus can. So they went to him, and they said, Lord, tell us which of us will be the greatest in your kingdom. This very question indicates that they believed the kingdom would be set up soon, and it was therefore a very important question to them. Rather than give his disciples some big, long theological answer to their question, Jesus chose instead to use an illustration. We're told that he called a child to himself. The word here for child is the Greek word for a young child. It was sometimes used for an infant. So the picture I have in my mind is a little toddler who was just barely able on his little chubby legs to go to Jesus when Jesus said, come here to me. Notice that this child came right to him. He probably knew the child, and the child probably knew him. We don't know that for certain. But Scripture seems to be clear that Jesus loved little children, and they loved him back. Why? Well, I'd suggest to you it's because children can spot a phony from a mile away. They know. They can sense, they can tell when somebody genuinely loves them. And they will respond to that. I'm a big, old, bald-headed, kind of strange-looking guy, but I can tell you that little children smile at me when I see them. You know why? Because I love them. I think they're terrific. And Jesus didn't have any trouble getting this little toddler to come to him. Verse 3, in any case, after setting this little child in front of the disciples, Jesus gave his surprising response to their question. He said, truly, I say to you. In the Aramaic, he would have said, amen, amen, I say to you. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In essence, Jesus was saying, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Your question ought to be, are you going to be there? Because I say to you that unless you are converted, converted means change, turn around, and become like this child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. That word, as I said, for converted is the word meaning to turn or to turn around. What Jesus was saying to his disciples was that their question indicated that they were still motivated by selfishness, self-seeking, and pride. They needed to turn around from that and take on the qualities of a young child who knows nothing of those things. In verse 4, Jesus went on to more completely identify the childlike quality that the disciples seemed to lack. And that was humility. Jesus taught over and over that whoever exalted himself would be humbled, but whoever humbled himself would be exalted by the Father. What does that humility look like? Scripture teaches that humility is having a proper understanding of who God is and all that he has done for us, as well as a recognition of how totally powerless and useless we are without him. Thus, it was the quality of humility or the humbling of oneself that would cause a citizen of the kingdom to be exalted by God, and that person, therefore, would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That exaltation by God comes only to those who are humble. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, those who have a correct understanding of who they are before God. Blessed are the meek, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of God." So he's amplifying on that teaching that he has taught in so many places, in so many ways. In verse 5, Jesus went on to say that anyone who receives one such child in my name receives me. The child Jesus is referring to in verse 5 is not the toddler, although the toddler is an illustration, but the believer in Christ who has humbled himself and become like a child and therefore become a part of the kingdom, has entered the kingdom. The fact is that once a person has believed in Jesus Christ and is trusting him for their salvation, they have become a part of his body. Therefore, how someone treats a believer is how they are treating Christ. As an illustration of that, I think back to the time when Jesus, the risen Christ, confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. As Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest and or kill Christians, as he had been doing for some time. Remember that when Jesus confronted Saul, he did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" What he said was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He clearly is identifying his followers as being... Saul had never met Jesus Christ, had never seen him. He may have been a witness to the crucifixion. We don't know one way or the other, but he never says he was in Scripture. So I doubt that he saw it. So Jesus is said to Saul on that road that he was taking Saul's persecution of his followers as persecution of him. And that's what he's saying here. Anyone who receives one of these believers, one of these little ones who believe in me, is receiving me. The word for receives in verse 5 is often used for welcoming honored guests and seeing to their needs with special attention and kindness. When someone welcomes a believer with special attention and kindness, he's doing the same for Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, Jesus went on to present the negative side of this situation. These little ones in this verse is still referring to anyone who is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. The verb to stumble here is the word scandalizo, and it means to cause to fall. That is, to cause to fall into sin. Anyone who deliberately entices a believer and causes that believer to fall into sin is committing an offense against Jesus Christ himself, according to this verse. That person, Jesus said, would be better off to have a millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Interestingly, that's a mode of execution that the Romans sometimes employed. They would take a person that they were going to kill out in a boat, tie a millstone around his neck, and toss him over the side and see how well he swam with a 2,000 or 3,000 pound rock taking him to the bottom. So it was something with which the people who were listening were familiar. Jesus says, you'd be better off. That person who causes a believer in me to stumble into sin would be better off to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea, because his punishment for his offense against Christ in the life to come would be great indeed. In verse 7, Jesus went on to pronounce a curse on this world because of the stumbling blocks it will place in front of his little ones, his believers, to cause them to sin. Woe is a word of cursing and condemnation. The world is constantly setting sin traps, and its favorite targets are Christians. Jesus said that it was, in this verse, that it was inevitable that stumbling blocks would come. But the fact that those stumbling blocks would inevitably come would not excuse the man or the woman who was used to place it. That man or that woman was cursed. Woe to them, he says. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now in verses 8 and 9, we deal with a teaching that Jesus, we've looked at before. Jesus is speaking here metaphorically, as we saw back in chapter 5 of Matthew. Obviously, he is not prescribing literally disfiguring yourself. And as we talked about before, if a person has a bent towards sin, cutting off one hand is not going to prevent them from sinning. They'll simply go after whatever it was with the other hand. Cutting off one foot is not going to solve the problem either, because they will hop on the other foot toward that sin, or plucking out an eye. The same thing. So he's speaking metaphorically here. He's not talking or prescribing literal disfigurement. He's saying that we must consciously avoid anything that we look at with our eye, or do with our hand, or go to on our feet that would cause us to sin. We'd be better off going into eternal life without one eye, or without one hand, or one foot, than to keep them all and be condemned to hell. Now in this next passage, Jesus illustrated the value of every believer to God and admonished his followers never to look down on other believers, beginning in verse 10. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go to search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, it's always been interesting to me that, as Paul pointed out in his first letter to the church at Corinth, the church includes, quote, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It isn't that people of great intellect or high position or great wealth cannot come to God, but in many cases they don't see the need for him. In this verse, verse 10, Jesus continued using little ones as a metaphor for those who are believers in him. His admonition here is for his disciples and other Christians not to despise another believer. Despise here is a word that means to think down on. Thus, to despise someone is to look down on him or her as inferior. It is to disdain someone and treat that person with contempt. The reason Jesus gives for us to not look down on or treat with contempt another believer is that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Other places in Scripture also teach that there are angels in heaven who are assigned the task of caring for God's children. Look with me real quickly in Hebrews, at a passage we looked at before, Hebrews chapter 1. Peter is here speaking about angels. Notice in verse 13 he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" And then verse 14 is the one that I want us to look at. "Are they not," they being the angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So Peter is teaching the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, and that is the fact that there are angels specifically assigned by God for the purpose of caring for those who are his believers. Those of us in the family used to have a little joke when Glennis's dad was getting way up in years. Byron loved to do nothing more than go in his car. And he got to the point where he could barely see the front of the car, let alone anything beyond the front of the car. And riding with Byron in that car was something of an adventure that you did not want to have. Our joke was that there must have been a squad of four angels, one on each fender of that car, because he didn't seem to ever run into anybody, and he didn't kill himself or, thank God, anybody else either. So that was our little joke. There's nothing in Scripture that I can find which indicates that each of us has a so-called guardian angel. It's clear from Scripture that there are angels who are assigned to care for believers, but it's my belief that one angel can handle more than one person. If one angel could slay 185,000 members of the Syrian army in one night, I think probably an angel is capable of taking care of a number of believers. But I also don't find anything in Scripture that would preclude the idea that each of us has a guardian angel. So if you prefer that, go right ahead. I don't think it's unscriptural to say that. So why is Jesus' warning here important? Obviously, what he's illustrating is that the welfare of each and every believer is very important to God the Father, so much so that he has assigned special angels to look after his children. Jesus is saying here, you don't want to mess with God's angels because they're looking after his people. And then in verse 11, we have another one of those verses that may have brackets around it in your copy of the Scriptures. And that's because this verse does not appear in the latest and best manuscripts. However, the words do reflect and teach a very sound biblical concept. The fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost is an excellent introduction to an explanation of the following parable. Because in verses 12 and 13, we have a parable that Jesus told to illustrate his point about the Father caring for his children. We have a certain man who has 100 sheep, and Jesus said that if one of them goes astray, the man will leave the 99 and go search for the one who went astray. Then if he finds it, there'll be more rejoicing over the one who was found than the 99 who do not go astray. Obviously, the sheep here are believers, and metaphorically. Now, what does this parable teach us about God's love for us? The first thing I think it teaches us is that God loves us individually. Each of us has been called by God individually by name. John 10:3 says that we're told by Jesus that he knows his sheep and he calls them each by their own name. So God loves us individually. Second thing I think it teaches us is that God understands our weaknesses. After all, we are sheep, and sheep tend to wander. God knows that and doesn't condemn us for being wanderers. Psalm 103, verse 14 says that God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And then the third thing I think this teaches us is that God seeks us when we go astray. Again, Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man came to seek, notice the word, and to save that which was lost. The seeking is done by Jesus. And then the fourth thing I think it teaches us is that God rejoices over us when we repent and return to Him. The parable of the prodigal son, I think, is the best illustration of that, where the father is obviously an illustration of God the Father. And the father, we're told in that parable of the prodigal son, is looking for his son's return, sees him far off, pulls up his robe, and does something that a man of his station would never do in that society. He showed his legs, and he ran toward his son. And embraced him and kissed him and rejoiced because he said, "This son of mine who was lost has returned." And that is a picture of God's feeling toward us when we repent and turn to him. And then verse 14, "Since it is not the will of our Father in heaven that even a single one of his children, the believers, will perish, none will." This next passage then in chapter 18 is one of the most ignored doctrines or teachings of Jesus in all of Scripture in the modern day church. It is the doctrine of church discipline. And it's a subject that we find uncomfortable and that practically no modern day church actually puts into practice. So look with me at verse 15 of chapter 18. Jesus is continuing his teaching because the verse begins with the word "and." It says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." One of the first things we need to recognize about this passage is that God is very serious about holiness in the lives of his children, who are his body on the earth, the church. He's grieved by sin in his children, and when that sin is open and ongoing, he wants it dealt with. We could look at scores of passages that make this truth clear, but I'll cite only a few here. In Leviticus 11:44, God said to Israel, his covenant people under the old covenant, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter gave the same command to the new covenant church in 1 Peter 1:16. Quoting this passage from the Old Testament, he said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." To illustrate how serious God is about this, in Acts chapter 5, the story is told of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who had a piece of property that they were going to sell, and they made a vow to God that they would take the proceeds from the sale of that piece of property and give it to the church for the purpose of caring for those believers who were in need. And you know the story. They sold the piece of property, but they decided to hold back a part of the purchase price. And then Ananias came before Peter and the congregation and said, "Here are the proceeds from the sale of our property." And Peter said, "Why have you chosen to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And God killed him instantly. And they came in and carried him out. Immediately after that, his wife came in, and she did the same thing. And God killed her on the spot. Illustrating, I think, for us that God is serious on the subject of holiness among his people in the church. In Revelation chapter 2, in his letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus stated that the church was allowing some of their members to hold to the doctrine of Balaam and to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus instructed the church to deal with this sin themselves, or he said he would come personally and deal with it. What he actually said was, "I will come and make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So the subject of holiness in the church is serious. Now, many have used as an excuse for not practicing discipline in the body a misinterpretation and misapplication of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Thus, there is a tolerance of all sorts of sin and false teaching in the church. But I would suggest to you that no church can effectively preach a gospel of holiness and righteous living if they tolerate open sin in the body. I think in looking at this passage, the thing that we have to keep in mind is the overall purpose that Jesus cited for this teaching. The overall purpose, what is trying to be accomplished here, is the restoration of the sinning person. It's not to cut them off from the body. It's not to condemn them. It is designed to restore them to the fellowship. It's something that is done in love. So Jesus in this passage lays out how the church is to deal with open sin. Now, the word he uses in verse 1 for brother refers to any fellow believer, whether male or female. And basically, the word sins means missing the mark. It includes any sin which misses the mark of God's law. The idea expressed here is this sin is more than just a one-time event. It is a continuing pattern in the person's life. The person who is instructed to go is any believer who is aware of an ongoing sin in another brother's life. Jesus does not give this instruction only to church officials. So, hurrying with this just a little bit, step one in the process is that the person who is aware of the sin is to go to the individual who is sinning privately. Please notice, they're not instructed to gossip about that person or to tell anybody else about it. What they're instructed to do is to go to the person in private and confront that brother or sister with their sin. Again, the object is to restore them, to cause them to confess and repent and be restored. And Jesus says, if they hear you, if they listen, and they repent, then you have won your brother. The idea is you won them back into the fellowship. You've got them included back. And that's all that needs to be done. Nobody else needs to know about it. It doesn't need to be told to anybody else. The issue is settled. But if they won't listen, take one or two people with you. That's in keeping with a law that was set down in the book of Deuteronomy, where a person could be convicted on the testimony of two or three witnesses, never on the testimony of one. So you go back, you take one or two people with you. So you have witnesses that the confrontation has been done in love and humility. if they still will not listen, then you take them in front of the church. And now they're confronted publicly with their sin. And if they will not listen to the church and they won't repent, then they are to be regarded as a tax gatherer or a Gentile, meaning they are to be ostracized. They are to be shunned. They are to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. And folks, the one thing I would say to you about this is Jesus does not give this by way of a suggestion. It is a command that we do it, and we aren't. That's all the time we have, plus a little bit for this evening. I thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up next week with three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, which are among the most misquoted, misused, misapplied verses in all of Scripture.